be the number of passages from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, and a number of selected readings, first of all from chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst, unto the heart of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. Now, verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things, that is God's discipline for their disobedience, all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. If thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto thee. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and lived, or hath God has said to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? By temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now chapter 11. Verse 18. The word of God to be in their heart and in their hands and in their head. Verse 19, in their homes. And also verse 20. Verse 21, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Now, chapter 27. Verse 2, and it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. Chapter 30. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For this is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. And I think we'll read one more in chapter 32. Verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, their foot, that is, the foot of the enemies of Israel, Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge, vindicate his people, the end of verse 43, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now that's quite a broken and varied reading, and we trust the Lord will help us to derive profit from it. I'm told that one of the most admired and one of the most frequently visited masterpieces in the modern city of idolatry is Michelangelo's famous portrait of Moses. There he sits, the tables of the law beneath his arm, horns coming out of his head. And if they didn't tell you, you would hardly know that it is the Moses of the Bible at all. When seeking a portrait of Moses, I would much prefer to leave the imagination of Michelangelo and come to the portrait of this man as we have it in the Bible. And there is a sketch of his character given very vividly in this final of his books, the book of Deuteronomy. He's about to say his farewell, and the full color of the character of this great man, the leader, and the liberator, and the great legislator, it shines through the pages of Deuteronomy. Here we can see him as a preacher, because most of you know that the book of Deuteronomy contains the farewell messages of Moses, the man of God, and with eloquence and passion, he preaches his final sermons. He's also introduced in the book of Deuteronomy as a prophet, a unique prophet, a man who received special communications from God. And those revelations include the bedrock of the Pentateuch, which lays the foundation for the remaining superstructure of Holy Scripture. His prophethood, he tells us, is a prefiguring of the great prophet, the one who will bring into the world the ultimate revelation. And as a prophet, he pointed forward to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. He also appears in the pages of this book as a poet, because he was a man of many parts. And one of the finest pieces of poetry is to be found here in this beautiful song, which is his final legacy to the people of God, a few verses of which we have just read from chapter 32. He's also a patriarch, because like the father of the nation, in chapter 33, he gathers all the tribes together, as it were. He pronounces a blessing upon each of them, as Father Jacob had done in Genesis 49. And with the exception of Simeon, he leaves a blessing for the tribes of the nation. He's a pilgrim. He has lived in wilderness conditions for a large portion of his life. He makes his final ascent of Nebo to the Pisgah viewing point, buried in a valley of Moab. It isn't any triangular pyramid in Egypt for this man, buried beneath the sod by apparently a divine hand. And this pilgrimage of 120 years, they come to a dignified conclusion in that remote area. However, there is another aspect of Moses which appears from this book, and I want to speak about it at the start of this meeting. He is seen as a great panoramist. And what I mean by that is this. He takes a comprehensive view of the landscape of human history. And before he leaves earth to go to God, his eye ranges far and wide across the great line of world history. It's amazing how much a man can grasp. Not only hindsight for the past, insight for the present, foresight for the future, A panoramist, as you know, is a man that deals in the realm of cartography and map making. And he draws a very large piece of landscape on a large canvas, different to an artist or a map maker. And on the landscape, he indicates a number of markers, major milestones. And it is these milestones that I want to mention in this meeting, so that we might have some idea of the biblical worldview that this great man of God carried with him into eternity. We are told, in fact, in the closing chapter of this book, chapter 34, in his obituary, that when he came to die, 120 years young, that his eye was not dim, and his natural strength, his natural force was not abated. Physically speaking, he was full of vigor, and he was full of vision. But I submit that in a spiritual sense, he was still spiritually vigorous. And he had a vision that was very, very wide, with a wide-angle lens. He scans the scope of human history, and he pinpoints dates that should never be forgotten. He had quite a number of deaths to think about. With 120 years, I noticed that when you get even 60 or 70 years, you spend a lot of your time living in the past and reminiscing. He had about 40,000 deaths to talk about, and some of them exceedingly colourful, but he just selects a few, and I'll mention them. He begins in chapter 4, where we commenced our reading. And towards the end of that chapter, he speaks about the day that God created man upon the earth. That was some day, wasn't it? There were no human witnesses. There may have been angelic witnesses. And all the guesswork of science doesn't help us here. And the theories of men, they count for very little. Moses is the man to whom it was revealed that on the sixth day of that great creation week at its climax, after divine deliberation, God decided to make a special species the day that God created man upon the earth. We are asked to believe at times that man is a jumped up ape, to use Dawkins' expression. I think if that is the case, the ape must have jumped down and must have gone on a lower level, or some kind of a cell that has been swept up by an unidentifiable wave on some unidentified beach in some bowl of primeval plasma. Not at all. According to Genesis chapter 1, human history began because God created a man. That particular being was endowed with special capacities, the ability to speak, creativity, personality, the bearer of God's image, the reflector of God's glory, the wielder of God's rule, the caretaker of planet Earth, a definite, divine, deliberate, dignified creation. When you turn the page to chapter 2, you discover that that man was a dual creation. There was body. Into the body, God himself placed breath. And body plus breath, man became a living soul. I say, dear people, when we want to take a worldview, this is where we must begin. Human history has not commenced as an accidental blip on the screen of time. Human history has commenced because there is a God who lives outside of history, decided it would commence at a particular point. History commenced before human history a little while. Some say longer than others, but human history commenced on the sixth day when God created man. The next major day, because I'll not be spending a great deal of time with any of these, the next major milestone which Moses identifies on his landscape is this. He said, we didn't read about it, chapter 16. He said, all the days of your life, he says, never forget the day. The day that God brought you out of Egypt. That was someday. God is going to bring a nation out from underneath a nation. Indeed, he asked the very question here in chapter 4. He said, was it ever heard of before that God would essay to bring a nation from underneath a nation? And when God essayed, I like that word, when God made his attempts to bring a nation from underneath a nation, the government of Egypt and the gods of Egypt said, you'll never do it. And the world of spirits and enchanters and magicians, they conspired with the world of politics, and they said, you might have a program, O God, but we will stop it. God said, are you ready for a contest, gentlemen? Pharaoh said, we are ready. God said, the contest starts. God was exceedingly gentle with the puppet king. He actually gave him 9 rounds. When after 9 rounds, he still refused to call surrender, God dealt to that kingdom a death blow. And the gods of Egypt and their institutionalized idolatry was left in absolute tatters. And the government of Egypt was left sinking in the sea. And God marched the people out with their heads high, and he brought them out in triumph. And there was a new nation established on the face of the earth, and the politics of the world has hardly been able to accommodate them ever since. But God produced the nation, and God has preserved the nation, and God will bless the nation in the future, irrespective of human attitudes, and he brought them out. And when Moses is speaking about it here in his final messages, he keeps repeating it. He said, he brought you out with a mighty hand. And he brought you out with an outstretched arm. And even the very diabolical magicians of Egypt, when God was just about round 3 of that very serious contest, there was one day they put their finger in their mouth and they said, this is the finger of God. God's finger and God's hand and God's outstretched arm produced the Exodus. And I say, a nation appeared in a very, very marvelous sense. It was a great day in human history. Thank God he will never go back upon it. The nation had been produced in the matrix of which the Messiah would arrive in this world. Let me say, people, tonight in the Ulster Hall in Belfast, we serve a God who is working to a program. God has not commenced on some unpredictable adventure with human beings. And he's not depending upon the probabilities of the blind lottery of chance. The great God of heaven has a program. And when history has given its final strike on the clock of time, history will have arrived at the very point which God designed. We can trust a God like that. We can put our confidence in his omniscience and in his omnipotence and in his sovereign mercy. The day of the creation, the day of the coming out of Egypt, and they're heading for the land of milk and honey. How you say it'll be great to get there? Well, there will be dangers. The land to which they're going will be a very wealthy land. And if these people who are prisoners suddenly find themselves catapulted into a land of material abundance, it could be dangerous for them. So God said, I'll tell you, Moses, what I'll do. He said, before I take them to the land, he said, will you bring them to a conference down in the desert? Pardon? He said, you bring them to a conference down in the desert. And he said, I will meet them there. Pardon? You'll meet them? Oh, he says, I'll meet them. I'll come out of heaven and meet them there. And he said, I will so allow them to get to know the Lord, that when they are at that conference and they get to know the Lord, he said, once they get to the land of milk and honey, the material blessings should no longer be a snare to them. They will have such a sense of the greatness of the Lord. So they went. And when Moses speaks to them about their history, he said, remember all the days of old. Especially the day thou stoodest before the Lord in Mount Horeb. Someday, and the tablets of the stone were given, written by the very finger of God. I tell you, that was someday, and God had never, to my knowledge, before met with such a company of people upon earth. And when the transcendent Lord of this universe came out of heaven and he descended upon that mountain, the whole mountain, it blazed with fire. And there was a thick darkness. Mr. Newbery translates it, there was an obscurity. When God came down upon that mountain, he wrapped himself in a mantle of mystery, and the mountain blazed with fire, and the people saw the flashes of the lightning, and they heard the roar of the thunder, and the very ground shook beneath their feet. And they stood awestruck. These men have been appealing since I've been coming to these meetings for reverence in the gatherings of the Lord's people. It's very nice to see it. I would say, dear brethren, that a fresh understanding of the holiness of Mount Horeb would be wholesome for every heart. You see, all this preaching talk about casual dress and people coming along to meetings just the same way as the worldlings go to a sports event, all of that would be eliminated immediately if we captured in our souls a sense of the holiness of the God of Horeb. And that God has never changed. I'll tell you, people, we are starting to tolerate a sloppiness in the gatherings of the Lord's people that is incompatible with and is a very dim reflection of the high standards of holiness of the God whom we profess to know. You see, when God appeared to one man in Genesis 15, he appeared under the symbol of a burning oven, the Bedouin's portable torch, a burning torch that a man could lift up and carry. He appeared to Abraham under that gaze. When he appeared to Moses a little later down the line of divine revelation, it was a burning bush. When he appeared to a nation, say 2 million people, it wasn't a burning oven, and it wasn't a burning bush, it was a blazing mountain. And Moses tells them 20 times almost in this book of Deuteronomy, he said, God spoke unto you out of the mountain, not at all. He said, God spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. And he said, there's not a nation upon earth that has been so signally blessed, and God has not come as near to any other nation as he has come to you. But he said, I want to tell you, don't take liberties. I think it's not without significance if I said to some of these dear people, what is the book of the New Testament that gives us the privilege of coming into the holy presence of God and tells us to draw near with boldness to the throne of grace? Oh, you say, that's the epistle to the Hebrews. Aye. You know, the book of Deuteronomy that tells about the people so close to God, and the book of Hebrews that tells about us so close to God, they are the two books of the Bible that say, our God is a consuming fire. Dear people, let us not take liberties, lest God should break out upon us and should consume us. Or worse still, lest God should abandon us to our own carnal ways and just leave us to build little empires of our own material secularism, devoid of the presence of God. May he grant that we will shake in holy awe. What a day. The day of the covenant at Horeb. And human history, may I say, has never been the same since. Those Ten Commandments have been given as an unchanging standard. And even though governments of earth have used their own plastic codes, the moral law of God is written in stone, and it will never change. But then there's another day. Moses now turns from hindsight to foresight, and he said, not only the day of creation, and the day of coming out of Egypt, and the day of the covenant at Horeb. In the creation you learnt about the image of God. In the coming out of Egypt you learnt about the power of God. In the day of Horeb you learnt about the holiness of God. He said, shortly, he said, there's going to be the day that you'll cross the Jordan. That was someday. The detailed data of that day are so significant that they occupy for us two or three chapters in the book of Joshua. And how is God going to get them into the land? I was saying a minute or two ago, when God was going to bring this people out of Egypt, there were a number of obstacles. When he went to bring them into the land, there were different obstacles. Don't you know that? God is going to bring them right across to enjoy the land of his promise and the land of his oath. And there's first of all a natural obstacle, the deep gorge of the Jordan River. And then just across, straight across from where they were camped, there is not just the natural gorge, but there's the man-made city of Jericho. And those two things, the deep waters of Jordan and the stout, sturdy walls of Jericho, they both say the same thing. You'll never get in here, people. You're out. God said he wanted to give you this land, but you don't have a chance. Well, isn't it great to see God just push back the water and just drop the walls. Just come on ahead, gentlemen. The day that he went across. What a day it was. You know, I think, dear people, it's very important for us to realize when it comes to bringing God's children into their inheritance, neither natural barriers nor man-made barriers will be able to stop it. God will take them through. That's why, in that very occasion, it's called the Ark of the Lord of the whole earth. This is the God to whom the whole globe belongs, and he's going to claim out of that globe a special patch for his redeemed people. Oh, but you say, Lord, I'm very sorry. You've made a mistake. Do you not know, Lord, that you've made it difficult for yourself? Look, you have picked the wrong time, and you've picked the wrong place. Do you not know, Lord, that this is the very time of the year when the River Jordan has burst its banks? There are times of the year when the Jordan shrinks, and there's a better time of the year. But Lord, you have chosen the worst time of the year to get your people in, when it's all over the whole place. And Lord, if you had moved up the Jordan about 15 miles and the people had gone across, there were no big cities of Jericho just to block their way. There were no fortified cities up there. But Lord, you're bringing them here just right where the water's at its widest and where the walls are just at their strongest. The Lord said, that's all right. He said, I haven't mistaken neither time nor place. He said, that's the waters at their worst. And he said, that's what man can produce with his political confederacies. That's man's building at their best. He said, I'll just dismantle them both and bring my people in. The day that God brought his people into the land. I'll not say very much about it, because Moses does tell them in a beautiful expression, lends itself to a little difference of opinion. He says, if you obey the Lord, he says, you'll stay in the land of Canaan. And he says, while you're there, your experience in the land of Canaan will be like days of heaven upon earth. Now he says, if you don't obey the Lord, you'll have to go out. But as long as you keep his word to the fore, I mentioned the cottage. Keep it on your hand, keep it on your head, keep it in your heart, keep it in your homes, keep it in all your habits. He says, let the Word of God be the guide of every department of your lives. And he said, if you submit to God's Word, you will enjoy His blessing like days of heaven upon earth. We would love to have that, wouldn't we? Days of plenty. Days of the presence of the Lord. Unfortunately, speaking about this nation, as you know, they did not obey the Lord. And for centuries they knew exile out of the land, scattered, peeled, dispersed amongst the nation, until we would think they would never be regathered again. And I'm coming quickly to another day. Moses says, do you see a way in the latter days? After centuries of departure, after centuries of discipline, after centuries of loss, he says, away in the latter days, when thou art in tribulation, he says, you'll turn to the Lord. And the Lord will say, what are you turning to me now for? Sure you didn't want me for centuries. What are you turning to me now for? Just when you're in trouble, I have nothing to do with you. You know what Moses says? He says, after all the wanderings, and after all the centuries, and after all the waste, he says, when you turn to the Lord, he will not forsake you, for he is a merciful God. Dear brethren and sisters, I want to say that there is a day when Israel will turn, and the nation that for so long has been away in heart from God, it will turn back to him, and he will give to it the messianic embrace, and will bring that nation into the fatness and the fullness of millennial blessedness. Hallelujah to his name. And I want to say, there's maybe a Christian here tonight and you have been away. Maybe in this fairly large audience, there's some believer, and for years you've been away in places that were anything but Christian. And your heart has been cold. And you've got involved in things that did not become a child of God, and years have rolled by, and you maybe think there's hardly any point in me coming back now after so long. Can I tell you, if you turn to the Lord with a true heart, you could experience restoration at this very Easter conference. He'll not forsake you. He will not give you the cold shoulder. He will not shun you. No, he's a merciful God. And what a day will it not be in the future when the remnant of that nation will turn to the Lord, and in the terms of Zechariah chapter 12 will have a wonderful conversion and blessing from the Lord himself. What about our enemies? Well, he said, you know, you'll have plenty of adversaries. But he said, when that day comes, the day of your conversion, he says, God will deal with your enemies. And there's a very solemn statement in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Many solemn statements in it, but the one that I'm thinking of just now. He says, as far as the adversaries of my people are concerned, the day of their calamity will come. You know, I believe firmly, brethren, that the nations of the world that hurt God's chosen earthly people, that they will suffer for it. They suffer for it providentially now. But remember, the day of their calamity will come. Somebody told me somewhere there's a political party, I don't know too much about them, and they have as their slogan, our day will come. Have you ever heard of them? But we would just, I think I'll move on to the next point. You know, Israel can say, our day will come. And when they are right with the Lord, he will bring them to the land. And there will not be a Gentile nation on the face of the globe will dare to point a missile at them, dare to fire a shot. The problem with that beleaguered nation nowadays is they are in the land, but they are not right with the Lord. And they're seeking to claim, their patch of ground by carnal means. When they're right with the Lord, he will claim it for them. Merciful to his people, merciful to his land, show vengeance to his enemies. And the world will yet see that God will vindicate the crown rights of the rejected man of Calvary and the nation that produced the Messiah. Under the auspices of his coming kingdom, they will be settled in the land. And I say again, as I almost conclude, that human history cannot be understood apart from the destiny of the nation of Israel. G.W.F. Hegel, the famous German philosopher, he said, and back into the 18th century, Hegel said, the history of the Jew is a dark, troublesome enigma to me. It does not fit into any of our categories. It is a riddle. There have been many systems of philosophy that couldn't accommodate the nation of Israel. In our world tonight, there are many systems of politics that can't accommodate Israel. And as we were reminded the other day, I think some of our brethren in prayer, there are puppets and politicians in the world of tonight. They would love to wipe Israel from the map. And their political ideology doesn't accommodate Israel. More sad still, there are systems of theology. I refer to amillennialism that cannot accommodate a future for Israel in their systems. Let me say, dear brother, let philosophy have no place for them. Let some systems of theology have no place for them. Let politics have no place for that nation. God has a special place for them. And the Bible has a place that will be reserved for Israel. And this world in which we live will never know peace until Israel crowns him Lord of all. They're settled in their own land, and the nations of the earth take their position from restored Israel. That's the program. Those are the days. I think it's great that a man went home to heaven with so much in his mind. He went from Eden to eternity. He went from creation to the consummation. And along the great landscape, he pinpointed major milestones on the onward march of history. And thank God, history will be concluded exactly as God had planned it. You Christians, trust him. That's why. That's why when Moses was just about to die in Deuteronomy, he said to these believers, he said, the eternal God is thy refuge. The God that made history. The God that measured history. The God that moves history is the God who is outside history. And thank God we can trust him. Trust him as the moments fly and trust him as the days go by. Always take a look at the bigger picture. And as I stop, I'll say this. There's another day that Moses mentioned. The day of creation. The day of coming out of Egypt. The day of covenant at Horeb. The day of crossing the Jordan. The days of communion with God, heaven upon earth. The days of future conversion. The day of calamity for Israel's adversaries. There's another day. He says, what about this day? That's the day that I want to speak about just for a minute as I stop. What about the 18th of April, 2006? You know what Moses told his people? He said, this is the day when you people have to choose. The day of choice. He said, I want to tell you this great God that has a plan for the ages. He says, you love him with your heart. And obey him with your will. And he said, serve him with all your might. And he said, this is your life. He said, you'll have to choose. From what I have heard over the years, it seems to me that it has been a feature of the Easter Conference in this city, not just in this venue. Our dear brother was saying last night, if you could remember the Grosvenor Hall that gave away your age, I can still remember it vividly. I'm sure I'm only a young fella. So it isn't a part of antique history, really, after all. But it has been a feature, I think, of conferences in this city, that there have been times when people have made choices. Now, I've been impressed with the number of younger folks here. I would say this to you. You take time to grapple with your Bible and get a look at God's big picture. Blinkered Christians see nothing but this short space, the inch of time in which you live. If you're tunnel vision and see only that, you'll lose direction and you'll lose focus. Get the larger picture, and that will enable you to give direction and perspective to your life now. Younger folks, I wonder, are there any younger believers in this meeting, and you know that up until now, you're just floating through Christianity. Can I appeal to you? Make a choice this night. No more wasting of time. Don't spend your summer weekends walking up and down the new promenade at Newcastle, or sitting stupidly in hours of traffic jams round the Port Quadrangle. There are better ways to invest your time. Not at all. Get down to business. Don't spend useless hours surfing the net, becoming some kind of a captive of corrupt cyberspace. I tell you, get down to the Bible. Cut out the trivia. Eliminate the nonsense. Take the work of God and take the things of God seriously. Make your choice. You choose. How are you going to leave the conference? Where will you go tonight when this meeting is over? Some of you young courting couples going away for a little piece of tomfoolery. If you want to live your life as a spiritual lightweight, it can be done very easily. If you want to carry weight and worth for God, you have to draw the line, and you have to turn the rudder of your life and set the sail for the shore of spirituality and refuse to be carried off beam by the currents that are swirling around everywhere. The day of choice. I believe that this conference will be a watershed for some. May God grant, as you see God's program for history, that you'll grasp His will for you, and your life from here on will be God-centered. Let the Word of God be your guide. Let the people of God be your company. Let the assembly of God be the center of your life. Let the fear of God be the atmosphere of your life. And let the glory of God be the goal of your life, because there's nothing else worthwhile. I trust that the panorama of Moses, the man of God, given something like 3,500 years ago, that it will have its impact on an audience of people in Belfast this very evening. May the Lord bless His precious word.